For our scripture reading tonight, I would like to turn you to the second epistle to Timothy. Second epistle to Timothy, where we will read from the commencement of that epistle to the opening clause of chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I might be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain, but when he was in Rome he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus thou knowest very well. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead, according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance. And may God bless to us and refresh our minds with such words as these. Amen.
Amen.
The first epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 4, speaks of the will and testament of God and of the inheritance which is promised to his children. The consequence of new birth, that glorious analogy which is used to describe our salvation, the consequence of it is that we are literally made the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And in consequence of this unimaginable, unfathomable blessings are promised to us in eternity. And these blessings are described as an inheritance because, like an inheritance, there is nothing that we can do or have done to influence our reception of them, our receiving of them at the last, any more than an individual can influence the parents to whom he is born. God, in his sovereignty, makes us his children, causes us to be born anew in due season, and at the last will bring us to enjoy our inheritance with the saints in light. And that inheritance, those blessings, those rewards which await the people of God, are described in 1 Peter 1 verse 4 in these glorious terms. They are incorruptible. That is to say, unlike material or physical or financial benefits, there is no inherent property in the things which God blesses us with that tends towards to corruption or decay. These are things which cannot wane, which cannot pass away, which will never corrupt. But likewise, they are undefilable. They cannot be spoiled or deleted or impaired by any external force or factor. They cannot be taken from us by the spite of man. Our adversary, the devil, cannot deprive us of them. And likewise, even our own sin will not spoil our appreciation and ultimate reception of these things, because, as we know, we shall receive them in glory, at which time we will also be eternally freed from sin. There will be nothing of greed or of lust or of envy or of covetousness or of selfishness about us any longer when we receive our inheritance above. Likewise, these things are unfading. There will be no diminishment of them. Whatever we were to receive at an earthly level, it would be at its maximum value when the inheritance was first received and would ultimately be worked through. But that which we receive at the hand of God will never get any less, will never reduce. And what is even more wonderful, we might imagine, well, surely just to have the same thing, the same enjoyments, however great, would ultimately become commonplace and therefore would diminish in our own estimation or appreciation. But this is not so, for as Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us, we will through eternal ages be experiencing more and more of the riches of his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Further, we are told that these things are reserved. They are settled. They are unequivocal. God has pronounced it. God has prepared it. God reserves that inheritance. He reserves it, not in any earthly place, but in heaven. Untouchable. Separate from the things of earth. As secure as it is possible for our blessings to be. And particularly, we find that this inheritance is for you. It is specific. It is personally reserved. It is not that God has some lump sum of blessings to which those who believe might come and ultimately share. he personally and individually reserves an inheritance for each of his saints, to which we will ultimately come. Before we leave the matter of our inheritance altogether, there is one detail which time failed us to speak of last time, and that is the connection between that inheritance and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because we need to hold this sentence entire. God, you will observe from verse 3, has begotten us again to a lively hope, to an inheritance incorruptible. And he has done these things by virtue, or underlining them with, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, in what way is Christ's death and resurrection connected with our inheritance? To understand this, we must turn to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 9. And here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16, we are reminded of a very important feature of any inheritance, of any last will and testament. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. And here the apostle is stating a simple fact which was true in the legal systems of his day and is true now, that a person's last will and testament only comes into force after that they are dead, and then it devolves upon the heirs, upon the beneficiaries. Now we are made the heirs of God. We are his inheritors. But here we are faced, of course, with a conundrum, are we not? For how is it possible for God to die, if we may reverently ask it? We are made the heirs of an immortal and eternal God. God who is life itself, God from whom all existence proceeds. It is surely then impossible for God to die. And yet, the phenomenal fact concerning salvation and the work which God has done is that God has died. As Wesley expresses it in his hymn, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. It is a phenomenal thing, but by virtue of the incarnation, the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is as though God experienced death. In the second person of his being, he became a partaker of our mortality, that he might undergo death. And in demonstration of the reality of the death which Christ, the second person of the Godhead, experienced, we know that his blood was shed upon Calvary in an unequivocal and indubitable way. He was put to death in a very public and a very gruesome manner, in order that there might be no question about it, that this person, this glorious being, this God in flesh, had truly died. He shed his blood. And for this cause, says the apostle here in Hebrews 9, he is the mediator of the New Testament. He has enacted the will of God, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Christ shed his blood. Christ died in order that we might know that this new testament, this will, with a capital W, of God, is brought into force. He shed his blood unto death, that they which are called the heirs of this new testament might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Where a human will and testament is involved, we know that executors are appointed. In a will, certain individuals, generally speaking of a younger age than the person writing the will, are appointed to ensure that after the death of the testator, the terms of the will are followed, and that those who are prescribed as heirs receive that which is appointed to them. It is the role of the executors, and it is necessary because, of course, at a human level, death is final. But to think about it, surely the best possible executor of a will would be the maker of it. Who better to ensure that the terms and conditions of a will were properly and fully accomplished? Than the individual whose will it was. Well, you see, such things are not possible at a human level. But you see, the remarkable thing for us at the spiritual level is not only that Christ has died, but, as the apostle says, yea, rather, is risen again. This is the inestimably, incomparably glorious thing about the inheritance which is ours from God. That in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only has he died, thereby enacting the testament and bringing it into force, but he has risen again from the dead in order that he might apply it to us, in order that he himself might be the executor of his own will and this glorious new testament. He came forth again in the power of an endless life. And in that glorified, in that resurrection body, he walked this earth for a further 40 days. And then he returned to glory. With what words? I go, he says, to prepare a place for you. And I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Christ has enforced the will of God, and he is the executor of the will of God. We have been begotten again to an inheritance incorruptible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is what the words mean. We have considered then the inheritance which God has pronounced, this glorious New Testament, and the blessings which are prescribed, which are promised for his heirs, for us who are his children by new birth. And that inheritance is sure and certain. It is appointed, it is reserved, it is promised, it is established, it is in heaven. Let us return to the human counterpart. A man may write his will, He may declare that a large part of his estate, his assets, are to be conferred upon a given individual. Perhaps when that person reaches a particular age or a maturity, or when they themselves become a father, or there may be some such clause as this. But of course, the individual who made the will cannot ensure that the appointed heir will ultimately receive the inheritance, because sometimes the heir may predecease the person making the testament. Or perhaps the conditions which are associated with the will and the receiving of that inheritance are never met by the heir who is appointed. And so, although the inheritance was sure, although the estate was there, although the assets were in place, the appointed heir never receives them by virtue of death or default of the conditions. Is there a possibility that this might happen at a spiritual level? The inheritance is incorruptible and undefilable and unfading and reserved and in heaven. But what about us, the heirs? Here we are in our mortal bodies. We are in every sense corruptible. Here we are, sinners, prone to defilement. We are not unfading. But in contrast, we are perpetually waxing and waning, both in our spiritual graces and virtues and in our bodily condition, always in a process of deterioration and at the mercy of our own mortality. We are not in heaven yet. We are upon this earth which lieth in the wicked one. We are surrounded by sin and corruption, and a part of this creation which literally groans in the bondage of sin. The inheritance is sure and certain and untouchable and unfading and reserved in heaven. But what about us, the heirs? We seem to be in the most perilous and hazardous condition imaginable. What about our state and condition? The versification of 1 Peter chapter 1 is somewhat unhelpful and breaks the sense of these verses, because you will notice that between verse 4 and 5 there is only a comma. And it is actually all part of the same sentence in the Greek as well as in the Hebrew. And we are to read it like this: an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, verse 5 is describing the you which concludes verse 4 here in our English translation. And here in verse 5 we are given a description of the heirs of God. Contained in this fifth verse is again something of the biography of the people of God. We had a biography of the people of God there in verse 2, did we not? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That, if you will, is our biography written from the heavenly perspective, from the spiritual perspective. And here in verse 5 is our biography written from the earthly perspective. Kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Here is a further description of the heirs of God. And the essential word here in this description is the word kept. Kept. You see, it answers to the word reserved in the previous verse. And here we learn that not only is the inheritance kept for the heirs, but the heirs are kept for the inheritance. The preservation, the protection, the keeping, the reserving is not just of the inheritance, it is also of the inheritors. What futile a thing would it be if God were to go to such lengths to prepare and provide an inheritance incorruptible and undefilable and unfading, reserved in heaven, for heirs who were continually imperiled and hazarded and might fail to come to that inheritance, or might be lost, or might be one day saved and another day lose their salvation, who might die before time, who might never come to faith. How then would the purposes of God be accomplished? They would not. But with the same power that God reserves the inheritance, he likewise keeps the inheritors. Here in verse 5 is a glorious summary of the experience of the children of God. Here is a verse, let me say this from a personal level, which I would be honored and privileged to have as an epitaph upon the gravestone. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now let us look at this in more detail. And let us see what first is the force behind the keeping. The people of God, my friends, you and I, through this present earthly life, are kept not by fortune, not by luck, not by happenstance, not by forces or laws of science or of cause and effect. We are kept by nothing less, nothing short of the power of God. And here is a marvelous thought. The power of God brought the world into being. The power of God divided light from darkness, appointed day and night, put land and seas in their respective places and keeps them there. The power of God brought infinite galaxies and all the diversity of the universe unknown to human minds into existence. In an instant. At a degree, at a commandment. And that same power, that same force, nothing less, nothing reduced, nothing lower than the power of God, is now devoted to the keeping of the children of God. We are kept by the power of God. The psalmist in Psalm 121, in those well-known words, reflects upon this when he says in Psalm 121 and verse 4, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy coming out and thy coming in from this time forth, even for evermore." Think of some of the greatest natural forces and powers which we can think of. What about the moon, that celestial body which is of such magnitude and force that it moves all the waters of the earth from place to place and gives us our tides? What about that glowing orb at the center of our solar system, the sun, from which all natural life derives its energy and upon which we are so utterly dependent? My friends, the power of God and the preserving grace of God is greater than the sun or the moon, than any physical thing. And my friends, though the sun itself, in all its colossal and immeasurable size, were to be a threat to a child of God, the Lord could sooner stop or prevent the sun than to cause us to be hurt by it. And we say, well, this is all well and good in terms of physical things, but what about spiritual foes? What about sin? What about Satan? What about the adversary of our souls? Are not these our greater problem, our greater difficulty? My friends, the Lord is not only able to preserve us from the evil one or certain aspects or forces of evil. The Lord is able to preserve us from all evil. Though everything that is opposed to us spiritually, the world, the flesh, the devil and his angels in all their number and in all their rage and malice and in all their most dreadful forms, were they all to be combined together, the Lord can preserve us and will preserve us and does preserve us from all evil. We are kept by the power of God. We are given so many wonderful examples of this in the historical records of Scripture, but just consider these words, if you will, in Genesis 28 pertaining to Jacob. And Jacob, you remember, was a covenant heir. He was descended in that line of promise from Abraham and Isaac. And God had pronounced particular blessings for him, which had been conferred upon him in spite of his father Isaac's weakness. And then, as you know, Jacob fled literally for his life, taking nothing with him but a staff in his hand and the clothes upon his back, and ultimately came to that place, Bethel, and there was granted a vision of God. And this, you know, was not the conclusion of his pilgrimage, of his journeyings, of his troubles. In many ways, it was just the beginning of them, because he would ultimately cross many hundreds of miles to the part of the world from which his family originated. And there he would work for the better part of 20 years, being double-crossed and cheated by his uncle Laban. And thereafter he would make an equally perilous journey back, this time with his family, with his flocks and herds. He would have to face ultimately the potential rage and antipathy of his brother Esau, from whom he now fled. He would have to survive in the land of Canaan at a time when the enemies and occupants of it were still very much in the land. But here at Bethel, the very commencement, really, of his life as an independent patriarch, God says this in verse 15, "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." God says, "Behold, I am with thee," with all the force and meaning which that expression "I am" conveys. Jacob kept by the power of God. And God literally says here that it was impossible for God to leave him, for God to forsake him. God would not, indeed God could not do it, until all that he had promised Jacob was fulfilled. Jacob was kept by the power of God, and not all the difficulties of Padan Aram and the vicissitudes of his uncle and the hatred of his brother and the trouble into which he would come at various points and places in his life. Not all of those things combined could alter by one iota this word which God spoke: "I will
keep thee.
We are kept, my friends, by the power of God. Let us consider then the commencement of this keeping. Where do we trace it back to? Peter here in his epistle is speaking principally about new birth and the blessedness which proceeds from new birth. Is that then the point at which God begins to keep us? Is it the case that an individual believes upon God, makes, as some call it, a decision for Jesus, and at that point enter into the goodness of these promises and become an object of God's keeping power? No, my friends, we must go back much further than that. If God were somehow unconcerned with us, uninvolved with us, through the earlier part of our lives, well, what peril and hazard would we be in then? And indeed, if we were to trace it further back and think how our existence belongs ultimately to the fact that our parents existed and them to their parents and so on back through the various generations of humanity. If God were unconcerned with our keeping, with our preservation in former ages, why then? Our adversary, the devil, might have intervened and prevented that we ever came to life and to existence. No, my friends, we may trace the keeping power of God in the lives and experience of each one of us to a past eternity, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, was the way which Peter began. And this far back we trace the keeping power of God over us. My friends, our names, we who are the people of God, our names are written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. We were chosen, each one by name, in Christ, before this present existence had existence. God has been keeping us since then, keeping us in his mind, keeping us in his heart, keeping us at the very forefront of his divine thoughts and attentions, keeping and directing the course of humanity and history, that it should follow his sovereign purposes and that blueprint and design which he has, till in due time each one of us had our natural birth and were brought into this physical existence. And then we were kept, you see. Kept in our mother's womb before our members were fully fashioned together. God was keeping us then, bringing us to a full-term delivery, bringing us safely to life. Very hazardous process, biologically and medically speaking. And God kept us. God continued to guide us. God continued to be with us every step of the way throughout the entire course of our lives. Each one of us, in our own experience, perhaps spent more years than one another, different number of years than one another before we came to faith and salvation. But however long that period of time may have been, whatever our course through life was, whatever dangers or perils we faced, God kept us. One of the Puritans says, and I have quoted this before, that the saints of God are literally immortal. It is impossible for them to die before the appointed time. And you know, in all the dangers and perils and hazards that we walked in our unbelieving days before we came to faith, it was impossible that we should have perished, that we should have died, because God was keeping us by his own power. Every breath, every heartbeat, keeping us, think of this, even in the midst of our own follies. The things that perhaps we did in sin and wantonness and in the lusts of the flesh, which were so injurious to our health perhaps, and might so easily have resulted in disaster and even death. God kept us from ourselves and our own folly and our own sin. He kept us all the way. He kept us. And let us see from the center of this verse 5 the route by which he kept us. We have seen the power by which we are kept and the commencement of that keeping in a past eternity, but you will notice that each one of us has been brought by a similar route. Although our roads have been different, our personal experiences different, we each have, as the people of God, a very important point in common. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Through faith unto salvation. Though our paths are many and varied, our life experiences so different from one and another, we are all brought, every child of God is brought via this place, faith and salvation. No one has ever been saved without faith. There is no one in heaven today who can say that they did not have faith in God and in his work, because this is the way that God saves men and women. He brings them to faith. And let us observe the sovereignty of God in that. Because you know, the Arminian, the easy believist, is forever crediting man with such faith as he has, saying that man has chosen to believe, that man has made a decision to be saved. And it is so weak, it is so fallible a theology. It is God who has kept us. It is God who has brought us the whole way. And my friends, are we saying that God, who sovereignly granted us every heartbeat, every breath, is somehow impotent when it comes to the matter of our faith and belief in him? Of course not. God is sovereign in that. And such faith as we had, yes, from our perspective, in our experience, it felt like we were exercising belief, that we were trusting in God. But you know, he inspired it. He gave it. The faith which we expressed, Ephesians 2 tells us, is itself the gift of God. As Charles Wesley so appositely put it, faith, to be saved, thou seest I have, for thou that faith hast given. And this is it, you see. God keeps us and brings us to faith. And coupled integrally, inseparably with it, faith unto salvation. Just as none have been saved without faith, likewise none who have had faith are unsaved. There is none who have believed in God in vain. There are none who have turned to trust in Christ Jesus and his work upon Calvary, who by some accident have remained unsaved. God gives this new life. God grants salvation unto everyone that believeth, is the word. Everyone that believeth. And so we are brought to this point. God, in his sovereignty, by his own power, granted us faith and saved our souls.
Is that it?
Did God write our names in his book in the eternal councils of deity? Keep the course of humanity, maintain it, until the point that we had natural birth? Keep us through our unsaved, unconverted days? Keep us all the way to faith and salvation? And then leave us? Of course not. Of course not. The keeping of God, this verse tells us, is from the very beginning unto the very last time. God keeps us in perpetuity. He keeps us by his power every step of the way, every breath that we breathe, every heartbeat of which our lives are comprised. God keeps us. And of this we read in numerous places, but let me just remind you of that glorious intercessory prayer of our Lord Jesus in John 17. And there in John 17, verse 11, about to return to glory, our Lord prays this: "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." The Lord Jesus Christ kept his own people whilst he was physically present with them upon earth. And to no less a degree, God keeps us now. We are in the world. We must remain in this world a little longer through the duration of our earthly lives. This world full of all its perils, this world in which dwelleth the wicked one. But my friends, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. God keeps us in this present world with such certainty and to such a degree and with such power that it is as though we had the bodily presence of Christ Jesus with us still. We are kept now, and we are kept every step of the way. Unerringly, unfalteringly, unfailingly, from the first to the last, from the commencement to the end. And Paul expressed something of that in those words which we heard him speak to Timothy and by extension to ourselves. He gives a summary of his biography, the biography of the Christian. You will notice here, 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, "The gospel according to the power of God," there is the power of God again, "who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works," the sovereignty of God again manifested, you see, "but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Paul, you see, knew the sovereignty of God in his salvation, knew the work which was wrought in Christ Jesus, knew that he was chosen in grace before the world began, but that in due time the purposes of God for him had been made manifest, and that the Lord Jesus Christ had in his life abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so Paul could say this, I will never be ashamed. I will not be brought to naught. My salvation will not come to grief. Because, he said, I know the God in whom I have believed. I know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who is mine. And in consequence of the nature of God, the being of God, the power of God, I am persuaded beyond any doubt or question or equivocation that he is able to keep. To keep what, we might ask the apostle? To keep that which I have committed unto him. You see, the apostle committed his soul unto God. The apostle committed that work of salvation to God. The apostle would shortly, to Timothy being one of his very last writings, would shortly die, and his mortal remains would be committed unto the ground, his soul returning unto God that gave it. These things likewise he committed unto God. And the apostle was in no doubt. God will keep all this which is committed unto him against that day. Until the last time. Until, to use the words spoken to Jacob, he has performed that which he has spoken concerning us. Which is what? To bring us to some future point and then to leave us? No, my friends. To bring us unto himself. To bring us unto glory. To bring us to our inheritance with the saints in light. To bring us to that place of incorruption and undefilability. To fade away nevermore. Where keeping will be a moot point. Where preservation will no longer be required. Because we will be with him in glory. Oh, my friends, the people of God, you and I, fellow believer, are those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In conclusion tonight, let us ask this, what is it that is ready to be revealed at the last time? There are two answers. The first thing that will be revealed in the last time is that inheritance. Those things which God has promised, that place which he has prepared for us, that will be seen in the last time. That will be revealed at the end of earth's history when God brings these things to an end. And John, you know, was granted a glimpse of it. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. This, my friends, will be revealed in the last time. That reserved inheritance, preserved for us in heaven throughout earth's brief history, will be manifested and will be ours. But there is something else that will be revealed. Not only will the inheritance be revealed in all its glory, but the inheritors will be revealed in all their glory. In the glory which God will confer upon them. And my friends, this is why I say that this word in 1 Peter 1 verse 5 makes a very fitting epitaph for a gravestone. Because there in the earth are committed unto God, and we literally call it a committal, the mortal remains
of that child of God. And yet upon their gravestone, we may safely and securely write that they are ready to be revealed in the last time. That the trump of God will sound, and that the dead in Christ will rise. That they will be united with their glorified spirits, that they will stand forth in the power of an endless life, that their vile bodies will be transformed like unto Christ's glorious body. Now are we the sons of God, now are we the heirs of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall rise with joy like his, shall every saint their empty tomb survey, and rise with him in realms above to realms of endless day. My friends, this is the testimony, this is the biography, this is the epitaph of every true child of God, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen.
Amen. The closing hymn is number 566, 566, which speaks of the preservation of the saints and of our security now and eternally. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Yes, I to the end shall endure as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Number 566.
Oh.
unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.